Of 1 John 2, page 8. And let me just give you a little background. We studied the book of John, and he lays out the foundation of his gospel. He's talked about who Jesus is based on seven I am statements and seven miracles. And he is dealing with people who are trying to approach Christianity late in the first century from a philosophical point of view and basically hijack it and turn it into a kind of a moralistic way to live. Now, that should sound familiar, because that's what's happened to Christianity in our age as well. People have hijacked radical Christianity and turned it into a kind of a moral way to live, a kind of a nice way to live without really, and basically strip out the power in it. And so John is dealing with that. And then he writes these three epistles. And if you read the three epistles of John, and you have not immersed yourself in the Gospel of John, they're just really stark. They just jump out at you as if from nowhere, and you're trying to figure out where it's coming from. So we're studying these three epistles here, having studied the book of John, in order to give them some context so that we can understand what all they're about. Now, in the very first part of 1 John 1, he says, this is what Jesus taught us. I'm just summarizing right now. He said, this is what Jesus taught us, me and the other 11 who walked around with him. He's the last of the eyewitnesses. And then he said, what Jesus taught us is this, go and sin no more. Jesus taught us that we should stop sinning. He taught us that we are supposed to live in the light and not in the darkness. He taught us that we all have sin, but we are capable of stop sinning, and we should stop sinning, and we should do that. And then he taught us how to go about that, he said. So on page 8, at the top there, it says, if anyone sins, return to where it says return to text. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, if we sin, he didn't say when we sin. He said, if we sin, and if we sin, we sin. Remember that Paul's going to tell us that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If we are in the Lord and we are working toward our salvation and we trip up and we stumble or we're dealing with a long-range problem and we're working on it but we haven't gotten there yet, there is no condemnation for Christ Jesus. We're working on it. We're trying to follow God, and we are made of flesh and we're broken, and God loves us and cares for us, and he knows we're working on it, and that's all that matters to him. So he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ, the righteous one, the rightly related one. Now, the reason he says we have an advocate is because neither God nor Jesus ever accuses us. The only person who accuses us is the devil. The devil is known as the accuser of the brethren. In fact, the word devil means accuser. The word Satan means adversary. The accuser of the brethren. And so what happens is if I sin, then the devil goes and says, look, God, see Wayne, see what he did? See Wayne? And God's having none of it. When the devil accuses me of sin, he's not lying. He's not telling anything that isn't true. He didn't have to make it up, but there's other stuff to work with. You know, he's got good stuff to work with. So he accuses, whether it's now or at the hour of our judgment. But what we're told is that Jesus has a role in this, and his role is the advocate. He stands up there and says, yes, Father, he has sinned, but he belongs to me. We're working on all of this. He's cool. And Father says, all right, that's fine. He's done. He is Jesus, the advocate. He is Jesus, the rightly related one. The righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He died for those sins. Jesus said, I got that covered. My blood covered that. His heart is toward me. He's working toward this, and he's mine, so devil be gone. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus actually died for everybody in the world. It's just not everybody in the world takes advantage of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus forgave everybody in the world. But remember, we've had this conversation before. There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. I mean, I can forgive a dead man, but that doesn't do anything for the dead man. It does a lot for me. But reconciliation only occurs when the person makes restitution, repentance, and comes to make that up. So even Jesus forgave everybody from the cross, but not everybody at the foot of the cross became reconciled to him by accepting that forgiveness. So Jesus has offered his reconciliation, offered his forgiveness to every human being. He died for every human being. He propitiated the sin of every human being. It's just that some people don't want that gift from him. They choose to stiff arm it and therefore don't receive it. It's not that it wasn't offered or freely given. The scripture says that God would that no one would be lost. It is the heart of God that none would be lost. I personally believe, and I think I can make a case for this, that God damns no one. God condemns no one. We condemn ourselves. I think what happens is that we get so into our resistance and rejection of God that even in the face of God, we can't turn it around. We are so, we're so committed to what our sin is. C.S. Lewis tells the story. It's in a book called The Great Divorce, which is not about divorce at all. It's about a person dying and going to heaven. It's about the separation between us, between God and his people. Divorce. And he said when people die, they go to a bus stop. And the bus stop is like a little small town, and what happens is there's like hotels up and down the street and eateries, and then there's, as you go out town, there's houses and whatever. And he said the people come to the bus stop, and when they want to, they can get on the bus and go to be with God. But what happens is a lot of people hang around the bus stop. They don't go to be with God for a variety of reasons. He said, for instance, out here and just on the edge of town, there's a big house. And in it, they live a big bunch of philosophers, eggheads, people who have been spending their entire life, their career, arguing against the existence of God. And so they are out there, and they're spending their eternity arguing against the existence of God, when all they got to do is get on the bus and go solve the problem. The problem is they love the argument more than they love God, he says. And so they just continue on living at the bus stop, separated from God for eternity because they love the argument. Another example he gives is about a woman who gets on the bus. She goes up there. She's excited about going to see the Lord. She gets off the bus and she is greeted by a greeter. Everybody gets a greeter. And this young man comes up to her. He's a saint of the kingdom. Comes up to her and says, hello, Mrs. So-and-so. I have been assigned to take you to your visit with the Lord. And she goes, that's great, that's nice. He said, you know, you look familiar to me. And he says, yes, he said, I am the young man who murdered your son. And God has, I've repented and God has forgiven me. And she said, wait a minute, God's forgiven you for murdering my son? I can't accept that. I mean, you know, how can he do that? That doesn't work at all for me. And eventually what happened is she said, well, if God will accept you, then I don't want any part of God. So she gets on the bus and goes back to the bus stop. So I think that the nature of condemnation, eternal condemnation, is that it's pretty much self-inflicted. Now we'll find out when I get there, but I'm pretty sure that's the way it works.
Come back and tell us.
Jesus made propitiation for the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know if we keep his commandments. We know Christ if we keep his commandments. Now, we've said this before. If God has come into your life, if you are a Christian, you will look back and you'll say, I'm changed. I'm different than I used to be, at least in some things. I'm changed. And I don't want to sin. I want to go forward and be with the Lord. Now, the process, we've already said, of committing to try to stop sinning is as good to God as if you did, because the Holy Spirit will come and help you to gain that. Remember, Romans 8:28 says that God works all things out to good, or goodness, for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. God works all things out to goodness. God works everything in our life to make us good, for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Okay, that's the born-again people. And then he says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So if God foreknows that you're walking with him, he's already predestined, as the pastor so eloquently says today, he is already predestined that you will become conformed to the image of the Son. He's thrown all of his weight in behind it. It's going to happen. Now, it may happen at the throne of judgment, but it can happen and it should happen at least progressively as we live. So we have been given this inheritance from Christ that we now are able to progress towards sanctification in this lifetime. In the book of Romans, Paul said, before I was born again, I couldn't not sin. I was captured in my sin. The very thing I didn't want to do, I did. And the thing I wanted to do, I couldn't pull it off. The nature of the unregenerate man is he is incapable of not sinning. But the nature of the regenerate man is he is capable of not sinning. Now, whether we do or don't depends largely on whether we think we can or not. And that's based on teaching. That's based on reading the Bible. The reason we study 1 John is because he's one of those people who tells us very clearly that that's what we're called to. And not that we should work hard. Remember, Paul said to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Did you get saved by working hard?" He said, "No, you didn't. And you won't get sanctified by working hard either. By keeping the law and all that sort of thing. You'll get sanctified by your relationship with God. All salvation is based in relationship. All relationship is based in trust. The more we hang around with God, the more we become like Him. Just like with, you know, anything else. Claire hangs around with Charles and becomes like him. Well, actually, Charles is going to become like Claire.
That's a better direction.
Hold on, Claire. Hold on. Don't give in. We tend to become like the people we hang out. That's why the Bible says that bad company corrupts good morals. Okay? All right. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. So as we commit ourselves to keep God's commandments, now remember what I just said here, we commit ourselves to keep the commandments. I mean, you know, we have to ask yourself, have you always been taught that you can even keep the commandments? But as we commit ourselves to keep the commandments, then God sends His Holy Spirit and He helps us to get there. And He, if you go on with Romans 8:28-29, He says, whom He predestines, He justifies. He treats just as if I had not sinned. God looks at those of us who have committed our hearts toward Him, and He predestines that we will become like Christ, because no one enters into His presence without becoming like Christ. And He justifies us. He looks at us as if we have not sinned. He treats us like you would your child. Your child has just done something really stupid and really ugly, but you know he's a good kid and that he's going to be fine in the end. So you don't throw him out in the street. You know, you say, "Well, I've got some work to do on him, but he's going to be all right." He's committed to us like you're committed to your child, even in the face of your child's misbehaviors. And God has better long-term foresight than we do. So He knows. He knows. The one who says that I have come to know Him, but does not keep His commandments, and I think if you can read the tone of this in the Greek, it's does not commit to keep His commandments, ignores His commandments, decides that I can know Him without keeping the commandments. So if I say, "Okay, I've come to know the Lord, but to heck with the commandments," I'm a liar. James said it this way, "You say you have faith." He said, I will accept that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. I'll accept that. But if you've got real faith, it'll have works. If you have real faith, it'll have works. If your faith is genuine, you will have works. Good works. You will have good works in terms of sanctification. You have good works in terms of serving your brother or whatever. So real faith begets works. And if we say we have faith, but we're not committed to keeping the commandments, we're a liar. And there's no truth in us. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. So the point is if I love God, then I'm going to keep his word or try to keep his word. When I love God and I'm keeping his word and then something happens and I stumble and fall or whatever and I go back to the Lord and say, as David did, "Create me a clean heart, O God. I repent. I'm sorry. Lord, help me change this." God just looks at that process of working on it or seeking Him or choosing Him or electing Him as the same as doing it. He looks at it as process. It's about progress, not perfection. It's a progress, not perfection. And the love of God is perfected in us when we commit ourselves to God and to keeping His commandments. It demonstrates our perfect love. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought also himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So if we do sin, which implies a choice to do or not do, we have an advocate with the Father, that is Jesus, the rightly related one, that should be O-N-E. Jesus is the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins and for everyone in the whole world, and especially for those who receive Him, they'll actually be able to access it. This is how we know that we have come to know Jesus, that we keep His commandments or stop sinning. If we say, I know the Lord, but we do not keep His commandments, then we're liars and the truth is not in us. Remember that we are sanctified in stages, issue by issue, room by room. Remember the analogy we like to use about when Jesus comes into our heart, He comes into the hallway and the foyer and whatever, and then He starts knocking on those doors up and down the hall. They're closed and locked. And we're sanctified by room, by section, issue by issue. And sometimes we take a little break from the sanctification process. Sometimes 30, 40 years. We need to be giving ourselves to the sanctification process. We need to do it without fear. You know, one of the reasons people don't fess up is because they're afraid of the beating. One of the reasons people don't own up to what they did is because they're afraid of the consequences. They're afraid they're going to get jumped on, beat up, laughed at, publicly smeared in the paper, all that kind of stuff. And so in the face of absolute, total evidence, they'll lie through their teeth. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. That's not me in the picture. I didn't do it. Or it's like the old guy said to his wife one time, you're gonna believe what you see or you're going to believe what I tell you? So the point is the reason people don't fess up is because they're afraid. And we're told that perfect love casts out all fear. There's no fear in God. We don't need to be afraid. God knows we're flawed. He knows we're broken. Just like a child, when he thinks about it, knows that his parents are committed to him. So we need to go to the Lord and say, okay, I'm broke again. I need some help in this area, you know. I called Sam a bad name, you know. I need to get over this bad name calling, even if it is Sam. I'm beginning to think that that is not an excuse, that it's Sam. So we need to go to the Lord and ask Him to help us change that.
What was the error that you said? One?
Oh, yeah, on 8B.
Okay.
Jesus is the rightly related one. My editor back there said.
Correctly, huh?
This
is
fine. It should be capitalized.
Oh, okay. Well, good for you. You have a better version than I do. No, it just needed an E. All right. So whoever keeps God's word, and to the degree that we keep it, in Him and in that area, the love of God has been perfected. The idea is to become more and more perfected as we go along. We know that we have been born again in Him, but do we abide in Him? We know that God, that we're born again, but do we abide in Him? The process of abiding God means to dwell in Him. It means to be with Him every day, to abide in Him. You know, you may have four or five houses, but you abide in one. It's the place where you live. And so there is this process. Remember, John was the one who talked to us about Jesus talking about abiding. Remember, that was John who talked about back in the Gospel, that if we abide in Him, we have life and light and all that sort of thing. So he says, it's not enough just to be born again. We need to abide in Him. And if we say we abide in Him, that we ought to walk in the same manner that He did. If we're abiding in the Lord, then we're going to become more and more like Him as we go along. I will say that I'm not the man I used to be. I'm not the man I'm going to be. But I'm not the man I used to be, so I should have said it that way. I'm not the person I'm going to be, but I'm not the man I used to be. And as I go forward, God keeps showing me things He wants me to work on and get fixed, and I feel no condemnation for Him or for those things. I'm just here to please Him. I'm just here to get to know Him and to do what I need to do. I just need to say, okay, God, is there, you know, if there's something I need to fix, let me fix it. And He shows me something, and I go, I never thought of that. I never thought of that. I've told you a million times about the fact that that when I was in 2001-ish or 2-ish or whatever, I was up in Fire Branch and I was going through the latest round with God about something or another. And God said to me that I needed to live considerately with my wife. Well, we were selling for 42 years on Tuesday of this week. And we've been together a long time, and we have a good relationship, and we scrap a little once in a while just so we can make up. But we have a very good working relationship, and have had. And she's a very generous and loving and giving person, and you know, we're copacetic. I'm sitting here, and God says, you need to live more considerately with your wife. And I'm going, golly. And He begins to convict me about that. And I begin to realize that she is so submissive and giving and whatever, that I've just been taking advantage of her. I've been taking advantage of her, you know, and God begins to show me ways in which I've been taking advantage of her. and he said, you know, the number one person that you need to protect Nancy from, Wayne, is you. Nice guy, right? Nice. That's what he said. The number one person you need to protect Nancy from is you. Because you're abusing her more than anybody else is. And so God convicted me that I needed to step back and go, okay, I am called as a husband to live considerate with my wife. I'm called to take care of her and to nurture her. I shouldn't be just assuming that because she's willing to be submissive and giving whatever, I should just sit back like a hog and eat and enjoy it. You know, I'm supposed to consider her needs. Actually, a marriage is supposed to be a contest in preferment. You know, we're each supposed to try to prefer the other is more important than ourselves. That's the way it's supposed to work, like Jesus and the church, like God and whatever, okay? So the Lord showed me that. Now, you know, what we find as we go along is that our sins are things that we used to think were our virtues. I mean, you know, we get past the murderer stuff, right? The adultery stuff and all that. And then we get into stuff like selfishness and, you know, pig-headedness and stubbornness and not controlling our appetites and our tempers and all that kind of stuff. Things that we have a tendency to think of as part of our virtues or part of our charm.
Not charming.
So God shows us that we need to do this. Okay? If we say we abide in Him, we ought to walk in the same manner He did. Am I walking like Jesus? Am I like Jesus? To what degree am I like Jesus? Where am I not like Jesus? Well, those are areas that need working on for me, and God can help me with it. This teaches us that we can be born again and not abide in Him. We can be born again, but still act like Romans 7, captured in sin. Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. There's nothing good that dwells in my flesh. What's good in me dwells in my spirit. Okay? There's nothing good in me that dwells in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Now, we're all pretty good at wishing to be good. And Paul says, I have discovered that the wishing is good in me, but the doing of good is not. I mean, remember Paul and Barnabas had a pretty good scrap about whether John Mark should come along on the second missionary journey? Don't assume that because Paul is Paul that he was right. I mean, if you kind of sit and look at the way Jesus would have handled that, you might come to the conclusion that Paul was wrong about that. That didn't stop him from being God's man. It just meant that he was human. For the good that I wish, I do not do, he says, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. I've had that experience. I go, I shouldn't have done that. I know better than to do that. You know, I got angry and I said something, and afterwards I thought, what a dummy. You know what? Why couldn't I just swallow my pride? You know, backed off a little bit, cooled down. I'll tell you one thing God has taught me, and this is, I didn't read this in the book. God has taught me to never respond to an angry email or an offensive email for 3 days. Wait 3 days before you do that. And sit back and consider what it is you ought to say. Because the first thing that comes out of you is not likely to be the Holy Ghost. What we have to do is we have to sit back and go, okay, I think this person's offended me. I think they're wrong. I think I'm right. And I have a couple choices here. I can defend myself, or I can be like Christ and I can turn the other cheek. I can love this person. I can reach back in love and keep the relationship intact or try to restore the relationship rather than defending myself. It is not a God-given call on our life to defend ourselves, but we sure think it is. Yeah. We sure think it is. The Bible tells us that it is wrong to be offended. That the sheer process of being offended is wrong. And certainly, if you do get offended, it shouldn't last till sunset. You should got to be over with it by sunset. So don't be offended at dinner time, because you ain't got much time to work that out. I mean, if you know that before the sun goes down, you've got to get this out of your heart, then you figure out, you know, I'd be better off just not get offended. So what you do is, if somebody does this and you go, bless their heart, they're just kind of captured in what they're doing, and, you know, I just need to reach out and see if I can help them with whatever their issue is. And to the degree that they're right, I just need to say I'm sorry. I mean, one of the things that happens when you wait 3 days is you get to looking at that thing a little bit, and you go, you know, they're kind of right. Part of my charm again. And, you know, so the very thing I don't want to do, I practice the very evil I do not wish, but I am doing the very thing I do not wish. If I am doing the thing I don't want to do, then I'm no longer the one to do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now this is an interesting, this is a first Johnism. This is one of those typical ones. Okay. Oh, this is in the book of John, but it's one that's very typical of John. He says, actually this is Paul, but he says, if I am doing the thing that I don't want to do, I'm committed not to do this, but I'm doing it anyway, what it tells me is that it's not me who's doing it, but the sin that dwells in me that's doing it. Another way to say that is, it tells me I'm captured by my sin. It tells me, I mean, I could say, okay, I'd rather not do this, but I'm going to do it anyway because I got it. Okay, and so what happens is afterwards, you know, you look at it and you go, why did I do that? I just dug a deeper hole. I made the worst kind of situation, made the situation worse. I wish I had never done that. Why did I do that? It's like that kid in Paducah who remember those, we went through that season where they were, the kids were shooting up schools. And there was this kid in Paducah that walked in and shot up a prayer group. And then afterwards, they, you know, one of the girls told him to put the gun down. He did. And he said, why did I do that? Why did I do that? I think the boy had a demon. But the point is that we can be captured. We do stuff, and afterwards we go, what a dummy. Why did I do that? And when we see that, it means that we have been captured. We're not in control of something. We're not in control of something. So I'm no longer the one to do it, but sin dwells in me. I find the principle then that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. That just says, I have sin in me, even though I'm committed to the Lord. And I need to get it out. So if evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, then we should work on the process of getting rid of the evil. We should say, God, I have found evil present in me, and I wish to do good. I need you to help me work on the process. That's called sanctification. It's basic Jesus teaching. It's basic Paul teaching. And it's basic John teaching. We are a new creature in Christ, we're told, but we let the old man continue to rule in us. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, and the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So when I get born again, when the waters of baptism, I come back out, I'm a new man. I am born again. Old things have passed away, new things have come. I have a new future. I have new capacities. I got superpowers. I got access to superpowers. But who teaches you that? The Bible does. It tells us now. He says, Paul said, before I was born again, I couldn't not sin. But he says that the Lord comes and he gives us all the capacity to become the sons of God. That the born again experience gives us the capacity to become like Christ. Here. Now. The first thing we have to do is to want it. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified within, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The old man serves sin. We're supposed to not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. He doesn't mean in eternity. He means now. Beloved, John says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. He says, this that I'm telling you is the way Adam and Eve saw it. I'm not writing you, this is not a new thing I'm writing you, but this is the way it was before sin came. This is the way it was before the fall. He said, I am writing you but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. Remember John's use of the word from the beginning? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was what, you know. He's talking about creation, okay? That old commandment is the word which you have heard. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. So he says, it is kind of a new commandment because since the fall, we've been living in darkness and now Jesus has come to say it again. And in that sense, it's new. So the old commandment, he said, what I'm telling you about walking with God in relationship and obeying God is the way it was before the fall. So it's from the beginning. This is not some new wrinkle. This has been the way it was from the fall. We're supposed to walk around with God and have fellowship with God and be good and live in the nature of God and the Spirit of God. Then man falls. The Spirit leaves. The Spirit goes away. They're spiritually dead and they begin to deteriorate in many, many ways, including in their behaviors. Okay, and so for all this time, we're living in the age of the fall. Remember the four ages of man. We're living in the age of the fall. It's an age of darkness. There's no light. There's no spirit in us. There's a come and go kind of a spirit. The light comes and ebbs and flows. It comes to certain people at certain times. But we're basically living in darkness. Remember what the prophet said, "Oh, to you, Zebulun and Naphtali, because you shall see a great light shall come upon you. You who have lived in darkness." Zebulun and Naphtali were the two northern tribes. They were the first ones to get conquered and the last ones to get delivered every time. And they lived a lot in the darkness. They were up there around the Gentiles. Where did Jesus center his ministry? Capernaum, Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay? So we have this darkness, and then Jesus comes along, and he brings us into the light. And he causes us to be born again. So he said, this that I'm telling you, it's the old stuff. But it's also new because Jesus has made it new for us. It's also new, he says. Because the darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. He said, if you say you're in the light but you hate your brother, then you're in darkness. You're born again, but you're living in darkness. So hating your brother is obviously a no-no. Jesus said that. You've heard it said, just not commit murder. But I tell you, if you call your brother a fool, you have committed murder. If we get to thinking that we're born again and doing really well, except we really do despise three or four people that we've hated for this or that or whatever, then we need to say, that doesn't fit. I need to ask God to help me deal with this hate this guy thing. I need to start working through that with God. I need Him to help me with that. God and maybe some pastors or a counselor or someone who can help me with that. Yet the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Whenever we live in darkness, we have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. Particularly eyes that can't see, using darkness as the metaphor. So we're stumbling around. We're wandering in wrong places. So this commandment to stop sinning is an old commandment, which you heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the teaching that you heard from Jesus, the Word. On the other hand, it's a new commandment in a way. It's a truth. It is truth because darkness is fading away. This is something we can now believe and obey. The darkness that had captured us is receding. The true light, Jesus is teaching, is already shining. The one who says he is in his light and hates his brother, this is just an example he's given. He could give all kinds of other things. He who's in the light and says he covets his neighbor's goods. He could have said that as well. Yet he is in the darkness in this area. The one who actually loves his brother, he does abide in the light, and there's no cause for him to stumble. He will not sin in this area. It goes on and on. Talks about this. Now, all of us would say to someone that we should have the power to stop some sins. For instance, if somebody said, "Well, you know, I was born and I was a hitman and I used to murder a lot of people. Do I have the ability to stop that? I mean, as a Christian, can I stop that, or am I captured by that, or whatever?" You would tell him, "Yeah, you can stop that. Now, there's no doubt about it. You have a power in God to quit killing people." All right. Well, how about adultery? Yeah, you can stop that. That's something you can stop. How about stealing, embezzling? Yeah, you can stop that. There's nobody who's going to go around and say, "You know, gosh, I'm so captured by embezzlement that I just can't help it." Okay. Well, if those sins can be stopped, if we'll all agree that a person should have every expectation to stop doing those things, then what is it about other sin we can't stop? What is it? Then what other sins cannot stop? You see what I'm saying? Sometimes people walk around and they go, "Well, I can't help that because I'm just human and that's just the way I am, that's the way I'm built, and it's never going to change." Well, that he's talking about, what if that was murder? I mean, what if he said, "You know, I just got an off somebody a quarter, it's just in my, I was just born that way, you know, I made my living that way, whatever, I can't stop that." What would you say to him? You'd say, "You know what, I don't think you're really born again. I don't think you're really walking with the Lord if you're going to say, 'Yeah, but I got to kill somebody every 90 days. Right? You'd say, you know, now, you know who says that? The mafia. As they go to church and they go to mass and they go to confession, they take the Lord's Supper, and then they go out and kill some more people. And they say, you know, it's just part of the business. This isn't personal, this is business. And they go, I go to the confession, they confess it. And how many of us believe that that is a real way to walk with God? How many of us believe that because they went to the confession and they took the Lord's Supper and whatever, and then they died, they're going to go to St. Peter's going to go, well, it's a good thing you went to confession, son, because had you not done that, you're heading for a bad place. But as it is, come on in. How many of us believe that's what's going to happen? Nobody does. That's superstition. That's superstition. So the point is that we can't say, okay, I love the Lord, but there's some things over here, you know, I'm just going to have to live with. I can't help that. We are capable of stopping any and every sin that's in our life if we will ask God to help us with it. Comments? Yes?
I think it's so easy in our families to always have some people we don't exactly get along with, you know? And a few years ago, I was teaching a minor prophets thing, and one of the minor prophets is Obadiah. And Obadiah's work is really about family feuds. And I was just teaching this, and God said, okay, remember that person in your family? It was like, He brought this real up close and personal. He was like, okay, you got to reach out to this person. And my first thought was, it was their fault. You know, I mean, it's just human nature. And God's like, you can't be teaching this and not walk it. You know, I mean, there's a greater judgment on teachers. Yes. And it's like, well, you got to be careful if you're going to teach them. But, and so this person years ago when Wayne got cancer had written us and just said a lot of stuff.
Basically what she said was, you know, you should belong to Kenneth Copeland's church like I do. Because if you did, you'd have faith and you wouldn't have cancer. And I wrote her back and said, well, we're going to agree to disagree on that. And she said, well, you know what? I knew you were going to take it that way because you let Satan kill your son. And now you're going to let him kill you. So I wrote back and said, you know, I think it'd be good if we didn't communicate for a while. You know, whatever. So Nancy's right. Nancy.
That went on for years. You got to, no, you can't do that. So
yeah,
you got to reach out. You got to reach out to this person. They weren't sure they wanted to see us either. You know, but it's been a real gradual thing, and God's healed that relationship. And not too long ago, this person came and spent time with us. And I mean, God's just done amazing healing. So I'm saying it is possible with family feuds that have been going on for years. God can bring resolution. He really can. But sometimes you have to be the one to reach out, even if you don't feel like you're the one to cause the mess.
Yeah, she's exactly right, and she got convicted about it before I did, I'll tell you. She said, look, I've been praying and whatever, and this is what I think God's saying. I'm going, you kidding? You know?
Go back.
But I couldn't argue with her. I mean, she had truth on her side, and so she began to reach out, and whatever, and so I began to reach out, and whatever. This was a person, for instance, that we were helping financially, even though they were telling us didn't have enough faith, you know, whatever. At any rate, the bottom line is that she was right. We were wrong. We were wrong in the sense that we were harboring this issue. And so God told us, you got to make this right or shut up. One or the other. And she's right. That's exactly what happened. Other comments?
Yeah,